all burned up. You feel like it's getting a little hot in here. In the world, those words carry the connotation of frustration. And as if you're in a state of upset and panic. But that's not what we're going to talk about today. I want to begin with a little story. A small child was drawing a picture, and his teacher said, "That's an interesting picture. Tell me about it." The little boy said, "It's a picture of God." The teacher looked down and said, "But nobody knows what God looks like." The little boy retorted, "They will when I get done." Today our goal is to provide a clearer picture of zeal, and in turn to see the face of God more clearly during this season. By considering our Lord's zeal to please His Father, to accomplish His plans and purposes. Zeal is a key component in our striving to please the Heavenly Father and to make ourselves ready to hear the phrase, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joys of thy Lord." Our theme text is taken from Psalms 69:9, NIV. "The zeal for your house consumes me." The zeal for your house consumes me. The words of David show this zeal for the house of God. Tabernacle first, and subsequently the temple. He greatly desired to build the temple, but was not permitted due to his being a man of war. We get the key to this prophecy of the Psalms from its application in the New Testament to our Lord. We refer to the event when Jesus made the scourge of small cords and drove the money changers from the temple, John 2:13-17. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, "Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." The Lord's house in that case was the temple. And our Lord's zeal in cleansing the temple of all merchandise would be considered by some as very appropriate and by others very extreme. We know there is, however, a deeper significance here. The church is His house, the house of God, the house of sons. The apostles, speaking of the church, say that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Oh, know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which ye have from God, and ye are not your own." And also that we are builded together as living stones. 1 Peter 2:4-5. "Unto whom coming a living stone rejected indeed of men, but with God elect precious. He also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So we see that the real house of God, for which Jesus had zeal, was the house of sons. Under Moses, we recall that the house was called a house of servants. Under Christ, it is a house of sons, whose house are we. Having this view of the house before our minds, we can see how Jesus' zeal consumed and burned him up. His zeal, his energy promoted him, led him to lay down his life for as many as would become God's house, God's sons, God's people. Zeal consumed his time, his strength, in helping them. If we have the Spirit of Christ, it will be the Spirit of service. It will be zeal, warmth, and energy prompting us to serve the church. It will mean that we will be consumed. We will be burned up as the Master was consumed in the service of his church, which is his body. Our Lord's sacrifice is summarized in Matthew 20:28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many, so our responsibility is found in 1 John 3:16. Hereby know we love, because he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. I appreciated a quote from reprint 913, and it provided a great definition of zeal. Quote, zeal in the Lord's service is that eager, arduous, active interest in the Lord's plans and their development, which is begotten of sincerest love for the Lord and all those dear to him. The soul that is in love with the heavenly bridegroom will most naturally express its devotedness in such activity. It is this service to the house of the church of God that the psalmist declares that the zeal of the Lord's anointed is expended. The zeal of thine house has eaten me up, has consumed all my energies, and has burned me up. We're told in the Tabernacle, page 46, the more love there is connected with our consecration to God, the more quickly it will consume our offering. I want to plant that. The more love there is connected with our consecration to God, the more quickly it will consume our offering. You know, brethren, the living sacrifice wants to crawl off the altar. And we need to watch and pray that the fire of our zeal may not go out until it is entirely consumed. Our sacrifice. It's also in the Psalms that we experience further depths of zeal. Chapter 119 is worthy of such reflection as it deals with our meditations on the law. Psalms 119, verse 111, 112. Thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever. For they are the rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform thy statutes always, even unto the end. May we, brethren, be able to render up our account at the last day with joy and not with grief. We will be able to do this if our life is carefully structured along scriptural guidelines. Reprint 21:46 tells us it is necessary to meditate upon God's word at the very end of our days. A life thus spent becomes beautiful in old age, which should show all the fruits of the Spirit hinged with the glow of ripeness and be a living benediction to all within the range of its influence. End quote. I'm certain that we've all known sweet examples of this in the church. Brother Fry, Brother Hagensick, Brother Burns, the list goes on. Jeremiah 15:16. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy words were unto me a joy and a rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by thy name, O Jehovah, God of hosts. His words are a cause for great rejoicing, a source of great zeal, for indeed we bear his name. Reprint 4407. We must get the truth in our hearts. Day by day, as we persevere in the study of truth, as we meditate upon God's law, by day and by night, we come to a clearer view of the great principles of truth, justice, love, and wisdom, which underlies all of the divine government. In proportion as we attain this attitude of heart and mind, we know the Lord not only in the sense of appreciating his glorious character, but in the sense that we are enabled to put these points in operation in our daily lives, in our deeds, in our words, in our thoughts. So there must be a daily laying up of its treasures of wisdom and counsel in the heart, and the working out of its principles in our lives. So as in Jeremiah 15:16, we must feed upon them in our hearts. How did our Lord exhibit zeal and fervency during his last days? In reprint 38:61, segment entitled, How to Love God Perfectly, it says, the Lord laid down his life willingly as a sacrifice. We see especially in the six trials of Jesus, his complete mastery and control of each confrontation. He could have at any point avoided the sacrifice. Luke 23:4, and Pilate said unto the chief priests and the multitudes, I find no fault in this man. But nonetheless, he was true to and accepted the cup that the Heavenly Father had poured out for him. Not my will, but thy will be done. And so too it is with us, dear friends. We know not what the Lord has in store for us, but we are assured that the experiences poured out will work together for our good, will develop our characters, will provide us greater patience, and will enlarge our love, not only for our God, but also for our fellow body members. You know, Jesus very much appreciated the zeal of others. Reprint 33:07 tells us that Peter, James, and John were the three that Jesus especially loved. Three that seemed to have the zeal, the energy, the vim, which the Lord appreciated. They are practical illustrations of the admonition, whatsoever thy hands find to do, do it with all thy might. Ecclesiastes 9:10. So once again, dear friends, we are consumed. We are burned up. Another wonderful example, probably my favorite, of true zeal involves Mary Magdalene. John 12:3. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. In the last days of Jesus on the earth, Mary had the ultimate example of service in the scene as she anointed her master's feet with sweet-smelling oil. The Master himself also provided examples of service at the Last Supper when he washed all of the disciples' feet. And we also recall the his words to Saul at his conversion, when our Lord said, "Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Dear friends, the Lord is still in the flesh. The Lord is still in the flesh. Reprint 2201 says that the scriptural figure holds good. Christ is the head of his body, which is the church, which for 2,000 years has been in the process of development. And now the last members of the body are here, the feet of him. Look around you, brethren. Feet of him are still here. How few there are that seem to have a large amount of the spirit of Mary Magdalene. How few are really very helpful to one another. How few are there who pour out the spikenard ointment of comforting words, helpful suggestions, encouragements, telephone calls, emails, special cards. Those who are thus helpful will be found filled with a genuine love for the head and for the body in general, but especially for the feet members. The zeal of thine house has consumed me, hath burned me up. Psalm 69:9. Dear friends, what have we done for our brethren today? Are we being consumed, all burned up, in the spirit of sacrifice daily? Reprint 5539 gives another perspective of zeal. It says it is the measure of our gratitude. To have zeal or to be zealous means to be eager or earnestly enthusiastic about or toward a particular effort. Paul used the word zeal when speaking in Israel, or of Israel, in Romans 10:2. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Reprint 41:15 further clarifies an important truth, and I quote, "Jesus showed a wisdom in his zeal in not telling the whole truth, neither about the heavenly things, nor about the earthly trials and difficulties. In that meat in due season is the scriptural order, milk for babes, strong meat for those who are more developed." How many of us have had zeal without wisdom, if did not altogether choke their interest? End quote. And the phrase, dear brethren, "wise as serpents and harmless as doves," comes to my mind. I once had a very good friend in the banking industry in the mid-70s named Alan Bunda. And this was about the time that I had embraced the truth, and I was excited, and I was ready for the kingdom, and it was just a wonderful time in my life. And in my conversations with Alan, he would ask questions from time to time.
Who do you think the Great Horn Revelation is?
I looked at him. I says, "Well, I think it's the Catholic Church." Well, you recall Paul. Paul was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Well, Alan Bunda was a Catholic of the Catholics. He did not take well to that particular answer. And I should have really known better, but I didn't. I was excited. This is new truth. Well, we didn't speak much after that. I lost a friend that day, but more importantly, I lost an opportunity to share the truth. We must, dear friends, do all from proper knowledge of Scripture, conform our actions in harmony with the knowledge given to us by God through his Holy Spirit, that may our words always be offered in season.
Christian's approved direction is specified for us in Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. That the Christian is directed to be zealous, eager, enthusiastic, boiling over, all burned up about the work of Christ is here made very clear. In so doing, not only is one's own life positively affected now and in eternity, but the lives of others with whom we have contact as well. Ecclesiastes 9:10 we touched on before, but Solomon said, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all of thy might, for there is no work, no device, no knowledge, no wisdom in the grave whither thou goest." In other words, dear friends, when life is over, all of our opportunities will be gone. Therefore, with all zeal, take advantage of every opportunity while you live. Zealousness, then, will be a characteristic of the faithful Christian in all of his aspects of life, in his family life, his business life, and in the church. Without zeal, none of those areas will thrive as they are. We learned that zeal needs to be rightly directed. Consider Paul in his first encounters with the Christians while still a Jew. Paul was zealous, but certainly not in the right direction. Reprint 1885 has an excellent treatment of Paul's statement that we find in Philippians 3, 12 to 14. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend, that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What we want to do now is we're going to focus on the four parts of verse 13. The four steps of Paul's methodology as he ran the race so difficult. First, what was Paul's attitude when he said, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended"? Paul made a humble, sober estimate of his spiritual standing and strength. No present attainments can be satisfactory to a sincere follower of Christ who endeavors to copy the perfect pattern of Christ. In full view of our pattern, our shortcomings are ever manifest. Only in the realization of a continued growth into the likeness of Christ should the Christian find satisfaction. We read Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10. "For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." Dear brethren, do we make a sober, humble estimate of our activity in the Lord's work? Or are we tempted to include pride of accomplishment? And does that sometimes seep in to our judgments? What was Paul's objective when he said, "But this one thing I do"? You know, Paul didn't try to do multitasking in his life. He had a singleness of purpose. He devoted his life to the one thing, the one purpose, which was to do that which he was called, and to that end dropped every other aim in his life. We find his words in 1 Timothy, 1st chapter, verses 12 to 16. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. And also his words in Ephesians 3, 7 and 8. Wherefore I was made a minister according to the gift of grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me who am less than the least of all of his saints. It is given, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Dear brethren, do we have a singleness of purpose in our walk with the Lord, or do we fragment our time and attentions? Are we distracted by the world, the flesh, and the devil? What was Paul's attitude about the things he had done in the past? Forgetting those things which were behind. Galatians 1, 13 and 14. For ye have heard of my conversation in the past in the Jews' religion, and how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. In Philippians 3, 6 and 7, and concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Paul determined to forget those things behind. If he had allowed his mind to return again and again to those things he had done to the church before his call, including the death of Stephen, and to do the things that he had possessed, he might have been tempted to despondency over his actions, or later to return to seek to recover those things left behind. Thus he would have forfeited his peace of mind and would have interfered with his usefulness. Having accepted forgiveness in Christ, he put that away. He accepted the forgiveness and labored more diligently to testify to his appreciation of the grace bestowed and to be long-suffering with others as God had been with him. Paul knew and had confidence that God was dealing with his new creature. Remember, God keeps no accounts with the flesh, but holds the new creature responsible. Do we sometimes forget God's grace and mercy toward us? One scripture I hope that you would take with you today is Psalms 103, 10 to 14. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that reverence him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that reverence him. For he knoweth our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And so to us, with us, dear friends, do we dwell on our past failures and sins in detriment to the work that we could be engaged with to forward the Lord's plans and purposes? Let us not dwell on the failings of the past, which were done incorrectly in the flesh. And let us not permit the feelings of guilt to dominate rather than embracing the peace of forgiveness from on high. Let us indeed leave all things behind and look forward to our spiritual reward with great zeal. What was Paul's view of the future? Reaching forward unto those things which are before. Paul took hold of the promises of God with such a tenacity that to him they were living realities, inspiring zeal and faithfulness. This was one way in which Paul reached forward. Paul had a habit of thought. When the strain of labor and care are lifted for a time, he realigned his focus, and our mind should do likewise. Always return to its rest in God. Psalms 116:7 says, "Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee." The harder we work to accomplish the Lord's will in ourselves and that part of his work committed to us, the greater is our peace and true rest. I'm going to repeat that. The harder we work to accomplish the Lord's will in ourselves and that part of his work committed to us, the greater is our peace and true rest. Brethren, let us reach forth to those things which are ahead, those promises. And are they to us a true reality? Are they tangible? Can we touch them? Solid, reassuring. And do we do so with a burning zeal? Paul's epistle to the Philippians, chapter 4, verse 8, we read, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things." Your friends, the adversary is constantly trying to occupy our minds with problems, difficulties, situations in the world. Meditating on these things will help to give us rest. You know, later in Paul's ministry, he had occasion to write a rather severe letter to the Corinthians when he learned of some unacceptable behavior in the church. And it troubled the Corinthians very much. It moved them to what Paul called, quote, "a sorrow unto repentance, for which he was glad." We find the results of the account in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11, where it says, "Behold, the selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, what a clearing of yourselves, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what revenge, in all these things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in that matter." Paul recognized they had seen the error and they had corrected their course. Dear friends, it is of primary importance that our zeal be in a proper direction and exercised at a proper time. How are we, dear brethren, all burned up? We should be careful always to be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Galatians 4:18 says, "But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you." Now, dear brethren, look around us at the failing of the kingdoms and strife in the world. Look around and consider the atrocities that have been and are being perpetrated upon mankind. We do not have forever to make our calling. The time grows short, and that fact alone should increase our desire for an additional and a more intense zeal. We have seen the importance of zeal, rightly directed zeal. Now let us next consider a scriptural message to the Laodicean church. Revelation 3:14 to 16. We're all very familiar with this. "Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold. I would that thou wert hot or cold. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth." Laodicea had not been hot. That's in the Greek, zestos is the word. She is therefore urged to be zealous. In the Greek, zelou. Both are derived from the same verb, the Greek zeo, which means to boil. It is in the present tense in the Greek, to be zealous habitually. So boil habitually. It is by implication, points towards a lifelong course of zeal. It's the opposite of cold, wherein there is no relationship, but lukewarm is worse than cold. Lukewarm is not walking the talk. Since we are the Laodicean church, what things can cause our zeal to wane, to wax cold, or worse, to be lukewarm? We are told this can happen through a lack of appreciation of our Lord's sacrifice on our behalf. And we're admonished in 1 John 5:21, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." And in 2 Corinthians 6:16, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God saith, has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Reprint 1588, and I quote, a question. "Can the spirit of God and the spirit of idolatry dwell in the same heart?" God will not share his temple with another. We must be wholly devoted to him, or we are not acceptable to him. Therefore, every idol must be banished from our hearts, Christ alone enthroned, and only his true loyal subjects fellowshipped. What are the types of idols that we can set up for ourselves that rob our zeal? Shall we include loved ones, material possessions, position, influence, pride of accomplishment? I would suggest to you an operative definition for idol. Quote, "Anything that occupies our mind, our heart, and our attention, which gets in the way of, impedes, and diverts our unreserved consecration to the Heavenly Father." Reprint 38:61 says, "These idols bring, quote, an earthborn cloud, end quote, between our hearts and the Heavenly Father." The Apostle calls these obstructions, idols, weights, things that slow us down, impede our progress, in the work of sacrificing the flesh and its interests. When Jesus was asked by the scribes, which is the first commandment, he answered, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." It's interesting to note that the scribe, in responding back, repeated Jesus' words and added that to do this is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. It is our deep appreciation and understanding of God's offering of His Son on our behalf that we can truly love in this capacity. The pastor indicates it's more difficult to measure our love for God than our love for man. But perhaps this love can be measured through our devotion, through our thanksgiving, through our reaching out to help the brethren, through our willingness to serve, and through our daily searching to learn more about the Heavenly Father. Some really have other gods in their hearts. Some may idolize their spouse. Some others with, it may be stocks and bonds or investments. The pastor suggested, in connection especially with earthly family ties, that we should love our dear ones of earth no less, but the Heavenly Father proportionately so much more. We should love our dear ones of earth no less, but the Heavenly Father proportionately so much more. Now, we sang a song not too long ago about counting blessings. And it reminded me of a story when Ashley was a young girl, probably about 5 years old. She had a little difficulty eating her vegetables. And accordingly, there were generally vegetables left on her plate, which she had to stay at the table after the rest of us had left. And she had to consider that and work on those vegetables. Well, she was out there one time, and everyone had gone into the room. And we went back out, and I looked down, and here was Ashley sitting under the table. And I said, "Ash, what are you doing under the table?" She said, "I'm counting my blessings. Dear brethren, let us count our blessings. And meditation upon our spiritual blessings should help us grow to have a tangible appreciation and increase our zeal." Too many times we think of the earthly blessings. How much greater have our spiritual blessings brought peace and true joy in our hearts? Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, it's Ephesians 5, 25 and 26, says that Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. The thought would seem thus to emphasize the previous one, that having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience rendered pure, we must be in God's sight free from the filth and pollution of the world, for in drawing near to Him, we must divest ourselves of all impediments one by one as we, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, travel this new and living way. The road grows more narrow and straight, more rugged, as though traveling a mountain path. The things of the world hamper us more and more, and as our character develops, we recognize as a hindrance today the thing which did not seem so in the days that are past. Thus we cast them aside with only the robe of Christ's righteousness for a covering until we appear in the presence of God. Many friends filling the way in the early days, abundance of fellowship, great rejoicing. But as the tests have come, one by one, there has also become a falling away. Fewer and fewer we find able and willing to climb, where sometimes the shadows are deep and rough seems the path to the goal. where sometimes so long seems the day and sometimes so heavy our feet, but toiling in life's dusty way, the rock's blessed shadow, how sweet. Just as our Lord cleansed the temple, we find an example in King Asa, the great-great-grandson of David. The accounts in 1 Kings 15, 11-18, which we'll not read. But Asa did much to abolish idolatry in the kingdom and to sway the minds of the people to a reverence and obedience of Almighty God. Asa did right in the sight of the Lord. He removed the Sodomites from the land, who were a bad influence. He destroyed all the idols his father had erected. He removed his mother from being queen because she erected an idol in a grove which he destroyed, and he returned the vessels of gold and silver to the temple. Dear friends, we need to properly put away all idolatry, and in the early years of spiritual life, erect a fortress of character which will serve us as a defense against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We too, brethren, need to remove the idols and restore the appropriate vessels of worship and praise to the temple, who are we. Let our answer be as the three Hebrews, faced with the fiery furnace, not worshiping the golden idol that the king had set up. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O King. But if not, be it known unto thee, O King, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. I'd like to share an interesting excerpt from a writing called The Qualities of Character that stand out prominently in those who would be jewel seekers. We must smash all of our idols. We cannot serve God and mammon. Muhammad, the conqueror of India, was known as the idol smasher. When he came to Somnath, he found there a gigantic and most beautiful image towering 15 feet high. The inhabitants offered an enormous ransom if he would spare their god, but Muhammad proudly replied that he would be known as the image breaker and not as the image seller. And raising his mace, he struck the idol a heavy blow as a sign for his soldiers to finish its destruction. Soon there rolled out diamonds, emeralds, rubies, 3 bushels. Our reward, brethren, for every idol we smash is far greater in comparison. He who holds tightly to his money, time, reputation, or whatnot will eventually lose all. But whosoever gives up father, mother, home, or anything pertaining to this life will gain, even this side the veil, 100-fold, and in the world to come, eternal life. Yes, even more. Matthew 19:29. And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or fathers, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit everlasting life. You know, speaking of diamonds, along the same lines, when it was discovered that Kimberley, South Africa, could boast of a newly discovered diamond, and that the diamond had been found in the wall of a mud hut, the town vanished in a few hours. Every native was tearing down his hut and washing away the mud in search for precious stones. And are we, brethren, willing to tear down and use up our mud huts, our earthen vessels, in the search of all the ages, the search of the Lord's jewels? With earnest zeal, we need to fully claim the promises for ourselves. These are our gems, our diamonds, and our treasures on this side of the veil. I'd also like to share with you a short poem based on Joshua 1, 3, entitled Our Land of Promise. Joshua 1:3 says, "Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given you." Beside the literal ground unoccupied for Christ, there is the unclaimed, untrodden territory of divine promises. What did God say to Joshua? "Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you." And then he draws the outlines of the land of promise, all theirs on the condition that they shall march through the length and the breadth of it, and measure it off with their own feet. They never did that to more than one-third of the property, and consequently they never had more than one-third. They had just what they measured off, and no more. In 2 Peter we read that the land of promise that is opened up to us, and it is God's will that we should, as it were, measure off that territory by the feet of the obedient faith and believing obedience, thus acclaiming and appropriating it for our own. How many of us have ever taken possession of the promises of God in the name of Christ? Here is a magnificent territory for faith to lay hold of and march through the length and breadth of, and faith has never done it yet. Let us enter into all our inheritance. Let us lift up our eyes to the north and to the south and to the east and to the west and hear him say, "All the land that thou seest, I will give thee." We need to remember that Christ humbled himself to the ignominious death of the cross. Paul humbled himself, a Roman citizen, Hebrew of the Hebrews, to a death in service. And we too must humble ourselves if we will be found faithful to our covenant of sacrifice. Christ our pattern, as he was consumed, as Paul was consumed, so we too must be consumed. We must be all burned up. Dear brethren, we have the assurance in 2 Timothy 2:11 and 12 that if we be dead with him, we shall live with him. If we suffer with Christ, we shall reign with him. Only those in the gospel age have the opportunity for the high calling in Christ Jesus. And the opportunity will not be available for those in the coming age. The sacrificing then will be at an end. No more sin or sorrow, no more pain, no more sighing, no more crying, no more dying. Isaiah 35:10 and 51:11. In closing, we leave you with a scripture and a little story. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead. And that he died for all, that they which should live should not live henceforth unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." Let us, dear brethren, live unto him, live unto his body, which is the church. And now the story. It's titled "The Stethoscope." A nurse in the pediatric ward, before listening to the little one's chests, would plug the stethoscope into the children's ears and let them listen to their own hearts. Their eyes would always light up with awe, but she never got a response equal to 4-year-old David's. Gently, he tucked the stethoscope in his ears and placed the disc over his heart. "Listen," she said. "What do you suppose that is?" He drew his eyebrows together in a puzzled line and looked up as if lost in the mystery of the strange tap, tap, tapping deep in his chest. And his face broke out in a wondrous grin. "Is that Jesus knocking?" he asked. Dear brethren, let us be sure to be zealous, not only in this season, but all year. in our activities at home, at work, and in our ecclesias, by keeping Jesus in our hearts. May the Lord add his blessing.